You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
I want you to think of someone successful, someone who has made it. Maybe you're thinking of one of the gold medal winners from the Olympics that just happened. Maybe you're thinking of someone who has made it in business, has billions of dollars now, essentially thinks they run the world. Or maybe someone who's made it in academia and they have tenure and they're teaching thousands of students a year. You see, as Christians, we need to have a different criteria than the world to what qualifies when we look for what qualities we look for in a good leader. What qualities we look for when we say that is a successful person. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 16 today. So if you have your Bibles, grab them, turn to 1 Samuel 16. We're going to be in verses 1 to 13. And we're going to look at the anointing of David, King David, the most famous king in the history of Israel until Jesus comes. They always look back to David. He's the epitome of what a good king is. And this is the first time we meet him in the Bible. We're going to see that in the midst of disaster, and Israel is a disaster when we get to 1 Samuel 16. In the midst of disaster, God brings hope. But he does so in a way that is unexpected. Why? Because he does not have the same standards as man. He doesn't. God's standards are different. We'll see that the Lord looks at the heart and not on outward appearances. So let's look at the text. I'll read it, then I'll pray, and then we'll walk through this story together. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said to him, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you, knowing that you are a good God, knowing that you keep your promises, and knowing that you do seek the good for those who love you. We are very thankful, Lord, that you have opened our building. After much prayer, after much supplication, in your timing, you have done so. We're very thankful, Lord. But even now, as we open your word and we look at this story that you have put in your word, I pray we would learn something from it, that we wouldn't look to the outward appearance of a man, but that we would seek what you seek, and that is righteousness, we pray. Be with me now, anoint my words with the Spirit, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So as we enter the story, we see Israel is in the midst of a disaster. You see, Saul, the king, has been rejected as the king of Israel, and the relationship between Samuel, the great prophet and judge of Israel, and Saul, the first king, has essentially been shattered. And we get that in verse, the chapter previous to the one I read. But we do know that the Lord has rejected the line of Saul. So if we go back a few pages to 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, this is what Samuel says to Saul after he has disobeyed the Lord. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So we know verses back and probably years before this happens that Saul's line has been rejected as king, but Saul is still the king of Israel. He still has power. He's still leading the army against the Philistines. And then we get to chapter 15, right before our story today, and again Saul disobeys the voice of the Lord. So look quickly at verse 34 and 35 of 15, just before where I started reading. It says this, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death." So these two people, they were very close. Samuel was the one who had found Saul. Samuel was the one who anointed Saul. He guided Saul along, and Saul completely broke his trust. One time he offered a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to, and in the previous chapter here, he was told to destroy all his enemies, and he did not do that. And Samuel had to come and finish the job. And we see that their relationship had completely broken down. Saul goes to his house, Samuel goes to his house, and now they don't see each other for the remainder until Saul is dead. They don't see each other. The relationship of the two, after being strained, has been shattered. The person that Samuel has worked on his entire life has now rejected the Lord. And Samuel is devastated. The relationship has so degraded that Samuel is actually afraid later on in this story that Saul is going to kill him. Look down to 16 verse 2. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he's going to kill me." He was a mentor of Saul, and here he is afraid that the person that he mentored is going to kill him because he was going up to anoint another king of Israel. This pair, once close, had gotten to a place where Samuel feared for his life, and so Samuel grieved over Saul. Samuel grieved over Saul. Samuel is looking at the situation, and there seems to be no hope. In fact, the next line in 15:35 is actually quite shocking. If you look there, it says this, "And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Wow. In other words, the Lord is sorry he made Saul king over Israel. Now, some people would look at this verse and say, you see, this is proof that God made a mistake. He made a mistake here. He made Saul king over Israel, and now he regrets that, and he's got to do plan B. That's what some people would point to, but that's not the case. This word here, it can mean to regret. It can even mean to repent. But really, what we're seeing here is human words being used to describe God Almighty. And we see that the Lord is grieving over the sin of Saul. It wasn't a mistake. In fact, it played out in the exact way that God wanted it to play out, to get to David and then ultimately to get to Jesus. The reign of Saul was part of the divine plan that brought about David and ultimately Christ. But from the outside looking in, when you see where we are as this next part of the story starts, you look and you say, what is going on here? This great king, he was a giant among men. He's now rejected by the Lord. Samuel has left him, and it looks like Israel is at the precipice of a cliff and about to head to disaster. It looks hopeless. Samuel is home grieving over the sin of Saul, and he's not leaving his home. Despair is in the air, and as it looks like Israel could be rejected by God. That's what it looks like. But we know that the Lord keeps his promises. And in the midst of Samuel's grief, he offers up hope. Look at verse 1 of 16. The Lord actually starts with a rebuke. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" In other words, he looks at Samuel and says, "Snap out of it. I got a job for you to do." Now, as a side note, quickly, Samuel is grieving over the sin of Saul. But really, he does have something very special that he has access to, something that can help get him out of that. He has access to the Word of God. God actually speaks to him. He comes and says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Now, the amazing thing is that if you're a Christian here right now, you actually have access to the Word of God whenever you want. You can pick up your Bible and read it. So if you're in a place where your life seems like a disaster, or we look at society and say, this is a disaster, do you know where you need to go? You need to go to the Word of God and read it. You need to go to the Word of God and believe it, and then trust that the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. God has spoken to us through the Bible, and we must turn to it. But look at the command that the Lord gives to Samuel. He says this, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So he's told to fill up a horn with oil, because that's the way you would anoint a king back in Old Testament times. It was to take oil and pour it on their head as a sign that they would one day be king, or sometimes that they would be king at that moment. So in anticipation of finding the new anointed one, Samuel was to have the oil at the ready. He was to head to Jesse's house. And then we have the key verse for this section, because this is the promise of hope. He says, "For," this is the reason you're to have this horn ready. This is the Lord talking. "I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, the story here is going to be partly one of contrast between Saul, the rejected king, and then David, the king, the Lord's new anointed king for Israel, that the Lord chooses to replace. And here's the first of the comparisons. Remember, Israel demanded a king. That's why Saul was anointed. They came to Samuel and said, "We need a king like all the other nations." Then they chose, and Saul was the one chosen. But here we have a contrast. What happens? The Lord comes to Samuel, not the people, and the Lord says to Samuel, "I, the Lord, have provided for myself a king." So who provided the king? The Lord did, not the people. He's not the one that rose up through the ranks. No, the Lord has provided the king. Who is this king for? It's for the Lord. So David starts in a much different way than Saul begins. And in the midst of Samuel's grief, we have the Lord providing hope. The kingship will continue, but it will continue outside the line of Saul because the Lord has provided. And if the Lord comes to you and he says, "I have provided," it's as good as done. It's going to happen. But now we see the depths that Samuel has fallen to in terms of his despair. The Lord comes to him and the Lord says, "I have provided for you a king. Go to Bethlehem." And what's his response? Well, look at the next verse there, verse 2. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." You see, Samuel's grief out of the sin of Saul had actually manifested into fear. And now the once fearless prophet is now talking back to the Lord and is fearful. And from the outside looking in, the fear seems legit, does it not? He is told to go say who the next king's going to be. And Saul, sitting in his castle, sitting in his palace, might find out, and I don't know you, but if you look at history, whenever a king finds out another king is coming, it doesn't go too well. They do everything they can to stop it. But what did he forget to do? in his grief and in his fear, he forgot to trust in the Lord. He feared Saul more than he feared the Lord. Remember, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If the Lord tells him to go anoint someone, then he's going to be given the means to do that. But there is something to be said about the grief that Samuel had. Grief can be a godly thing. It really can. You see, Samuel was grieving for Saul. He wasn't grieving for something that was not important. He was grieving for the sin that had led to Saul's line being rejected by God. He was grieving the sin that had led Israel to the precipice of disaster. So here's a question for you, question for me. When was the last time we grieved for the sin of our nation? I think right now, especially with the group that we have here, it's very easy to grieve for what has manifested because of the sin of our nation. We can look and say, oh man, look what's going on. There's government overreach. There's all these things happening. But are we grieving for the right things? The things we should be grieving for as Christians isn't necessarily that the government is slurping up things they shouldn't be taking over, but we should be grieving that our nation is in sin, that our nation has rejected God. All this is happening because we are a nation that has rejected God. We are a nation that has run away from the truth. It's a good thing to grieve for these things. But unlike Samuel, this must drive us to the Lord and to trust in him instead of to fear. Samuel let his grief drive him to fear, and it should have driven him to call upon the Lord and to trust in him. But, so like he often does, God kindly does give Samuel some cover. Look at the next verse. He says this, and the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So there's a bit of deception going on here. Just a little bit. It's more of a half-truth, I think you could say. So is Samuel going to offer a sacrifice when he gets to Bethlehem? Well, yes. But is that the primary reason that he's going to Bethlehem? The answer to that is no. He's going to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. He was going to Bethlehem to find the next king of Israel. So all through the David narrative throughout the next 1 and 2 Samuel, you see men using deception and half-truths in order to escape Saul. And this is the first instance of it happening. And I want you to notice that it actually comes from the Lord. Using your words wisely in such a way as to help get the job done. This shows that we can be wise in our words that we use to protect others, as well as be wise in the words that we use in order to continue on in the mission of God. And this is what he says next. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So he's to go to Jesse's house, and it would be the Lord who would declare who he was to anoint. The Lord would declare it. So the Lord led Samuel from fear to faith when you get to verse 4 where it says, and Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. So we live in a time when it seems like everything is stacked against us. It really does. I know some of you are being faced with a decision and you're actually contemplating that you might lose your job in the next few weeks. More and more, we are having mandates from on high telling us what to do and then things we can't do. More and more, we're telling what we have to put into our bodies and what we can't put into our bodies. But in the midst of this, just like with Samuel, the Lord brings hope. You see, we have Christ who is the giver of hope. We have the hope of our sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. And in a crowd this size, I know that there are those of you here today who have never put your faith in Christ. You see, you've sinned against a holy God. And if you were to die on the way home today, then you would go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But I'm here to tell you the good news that there is hope. Christ died on the cross for your sins according to the scriptures. And if you put your faith in him, then you will not perish but have everlasting life. Hope is before you. Put your faith in Christ. He will change your heart to love the things of God. Turn to Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Don't put it off. I beg you, put your faith in Christ. It'll be the best decision you've ever made. It won't be easy, but it will be good. And you know what? We've had people come into Christ all through this time. It shows hope, does it not? All through this time, we had our building locked. We were out here in the rain and the shine. And I'm thankful the Lord is shining right now. But Pete, we've had people getting saved. We've had people being baptized. We've had people rededicating their lives to Christ. We've had people getting married. Life goes on. And yes, it's awesome to get our building back. I praise the Lord for that. I've been praying for that for 4 months now. But our building's not our hope. We don't come here, learn the building has been given back to us and say, yes, we made it. This is awesome. No, our building isn't our hope. Christ is our hope. If we don't have our building and we have Christ, that's enough. We'll preach out here in the snow if we have to. I hope you'd sit out here in the snow. Just dress warmly. So, Samuel approaches Bethlehem with the same task he had years ago when he found Saul. He was to anoint a new king. And when he gets there, the elders of the town come to meet him, and they're scared. They're actually scared of him. It says this, the elders of the city came to meet him trembling, like they're physically shaking. They're so scared that Samuel is here. They're probably nudging each other and looking at him, like, do you know who just showed up in the town? It's Samuel. They're like, oh no. Now we don't know why they were scared. It could be that some thought that Saul was coming to get Samuel and he was bringing trouble. That could be. Who knows? It could be that Samuel rarely made it out that way and they were afraid he had come to judge them for some wrong. Regardless, we're not told, but we are told that they were terrified. So they come and they ask him, do you come peaceably? And he said to them, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. So he calls everyone to the sacrifice. And it's at the sacrifice that we find, yes, the Lord is going to bring hope in the midst of disaster, but he's going to reject man's standards when he does it. He's going to reject man's standards. You're going to look at someone and say, this got to be the guy that God's going to use. God's going to look and say, no, those aren't the standards that I have. So he calls everyone together for the sacrifice. And I'm thinking Jesse must have been one of the elders or close by because they're invited too. It says, and he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Note here, and this is important, that Jesse has all his sons invited. He doesn't say, just like, pick five of your best sons and bring them with you. He says, consecrate yourselves, or he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice, all of them, all his sons. And so Jesse and his sons come and appear before Samuel. And now Samuel is waiting for confirmation, like on pins and needles. Who's it going to be? Who's going to be the next king of Israel? Is he going to lead us back to the Lord? Samuel is waiting for confirmation from the Lord that the new king has arrived. And the first that comes before him is impressive to say the least. Verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel's first thought was, whoa, this has got to be the king. Because he was impressive. When we think about what a leader should be, Eliab had it all. I'm sure he was strong. I'm sure he was good looking. I'm sure he could handle himself in a fight. He was probably smart and likable. He probably had a way with words and could convince people of what he wanted them to do. Regardless, Samuel sees him and immediately sees a king. Immediately. And by the standards of mankind, Eliab should have been the next king. If it was a son of Jesse, here he is, the most impressive one of all. But you want to know who else was pretty impressive? Saul was pretty impressive. When he became king, this is how Saul was described, very similarly to Eliab. Listen to this. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. That's Saul. So here you have Eliab coming up, the most handsome man in the kingdom, King Saul. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That was 1 Samuel 9:2. So Saul is a super handsome guy, charismatic. He's a head taller than everyone. So when you read the story of David and Goliath, remember that Saul was a giant too. He was just scared. He was a head taller than everybody. And here we have Samuel looking at another Saul-like individual and saying to himself that this has to be the next king. Surely there's not a man more capable than this. But the Lord stopped Samuel from pouring the oil on the head of Eliab. And it says, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. He's saying, Samuel, you're impressed by the wrong things. Don't worry about how tall he is. Remember, Saul was taller. Don't worry about how handsome he is. Remember, Saul was more handsome. In the end, those things don't amount to anything. The Lord doesn't care about those things. And then he says this. This is the linchpin of the entire story. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see, the outward is inconsequential. God will not use a corrupt giant, but give him a righteous, disabled person and watch out. He'll use that one. And this verse is the key to the story. What impresses man does not impress God. He rejects it as the scale used to find out what is good leadership. Well, I'm sure that Jesse thought that he was presenting the best of the best as Eliab strutted up to Samuel, but he wasn't the one. So Jesse brought his next son, Abinadab. Nope. Then Shema. Nope. Verse 10 says this, and Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So, if you're following along in the story, it looks like all of Jesse's sons had just passed by and none were chosen. All was rejected. And then we go back to verse 1 and verse 2 where it says that the Lord has provided a king out of the sons of Jesse. So, while people would find them impressive, God did not, and he passed over them. So what does this mean for Christians? Well, it means that our standard of how we view people must be different from how the world views people. Do we look at people and judge them only by their outward attributes? How they look, how they talk, how they dress? We shouldn't. We should be striving to see, is this a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness? Who has the greatest influence on your life? Who helps shape your worldview? Who are you listening to the most? Do you look at celebrity culture and then idolize the beautiful and so-called successful? Is that who you look to? Are you on YouTube or TikTok and just scrolling up, looking at, what do these people have to say to me? They're corrupting your worldview. They are. What kind of podcasts are you listening to? What kind of books are you reading? What kind of authors are you following? What leaders are you putting your trust in? In all these things, are they outwardly impressive? Is that what you're looking at? Oh, that person's got it all. Like, do you see how they dress? I got to learn how to dress like that. Do you see how much money they have? I got to find out how to make that much money. In all these things, they may be crazy successful by the worldly standards, but be careful. What you think makes them special might get them rejected by God. The Lord does not look on the outward. Therefore, that cannot be the measure of what we look for when we look for leaders and people to follow. Now, is there any question why our society has been driven to the proverbial edge? Our leaders are essentially chosen by the standards of the world. We see their faces everywhere. Are they photogenic? Just wait. This election's coming up. You're going to see faces all along the road. Some people are going to be like, that looks like someone I can trust, and vote for them. We see their slogans everywhere. A slogan is just an image. There's no substance there. We only care if they're well-spoken. We only care if they connect well with the public. So what do we get? Well, we get self-centered, morally corrupt leaders that have a good smile. Like I said, we have an election coming up. Do not be fooled by outward appearances. Look for the essence of a man and remember that the Lord looks in the heart. And the crazy thing is, we haven't been much better when it comes to the church. For decades, what showed that a church was successful? It was the number of people. It was the size of the building. It was how big their staff was, how full their offering plates got. Do you understand that those are the metrics that would tell whether a business is successful or not? How can that be the metric that shows whether a church is successful or not? You know what the church was doing? They were looking at the outward standards of the world and saying, wow, look at us. We're so successful. Pastors that start in a small church and then climb the ladder of success to the dream of the mega church. Are you kidding me? What do you think you are, a CEO? That churches and people are stepping stones for your career? It's awful. And we wonder why the vast majority of churches have been closed. Now, I'm not saying that's every pastor, but if you judge success like the world, then of course, bad press and fines are going to be a deterrent. What makes a good pastor? Well, for a long time, it was a smile that you can put on a billboard, or someone that you can tell a good story to keep his congregation entertained, or someone with a good business sense. That is not how you judge a successful church. There are churches that have less than 50 people that are much more successful to the Lord than churches with over 5,000. As Christians, we're commanded to be holy as the Lord is holy. And part of being set apart, that's what holy means, is to have a different standard and to reject the worldly standard as the be-all and end-all. That's what we're to do. The Lord rejects man's standards. He looked on Eliab that everyone would have said, here he is. And he said, no, I have rejected him. His heart's not good enough. We need to reject this as the ultimate standard as well. Not man's standards. We need to look at what the Lord loves, not what man loves. You see, it says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So remember, we have disaster. It struck Israel, but the Lord brings hope. And then the way he brings hope is unexpected because he takes that which looks impressive and says, I've rejected that. And now we see that the Lord looks at the heart. That's what the Lord cares about. He cares about a hunger and thirst after righteousness. He cares foremost that you seek first the kingdom of God. The Lord looks at the heart. He looks on the inside at the character of a person. Now in the Hebrew, when they say the heart, they aren't necessarily referring to the organ in the body that pumps your blood. The heart is the inner man, the mind, the will. In this case, it's saying that the Lord is looking for a righteous person. Someone that doesn't look one way and then in their heart of hearts are completely different. Not a hypocrite. That's who the Lord looks on. So back to our story. And it seems that Jesse's sons have all come to Samuel, but Samuel recalls that the Lord told him that the king would come from Jesse's son. So in verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, whom the elders were terrified of actually entering Bethlehem, had come to Jesse, told him to come to the sacrifice with all his sons, and he left David to go to the sheep. He left the youngest and didn't bring him along. He wasn't seen as important enough to even come to the sacrifice, to come to the feast, after he was commanded to bring him. So remember, Eliab was impressive. He had it all. David wasn't even invited to the party. I want to look at that word youngest for a second. The word in the Hebrew can be translated young, and I think that's a play here. He was the youngest son of Jesse. But it also has the sense of small or insignificant. And I think that's playing out here. He wasn't significant enough in the eyes of his father to be called in from the fields. Essentially, he was a nobody. Everyone looked up at his brother and said, well, there he is. This is the next guy. He's going to take over the father's business. He's the next guy. David, who cares what he does? He was an afterthought. He was keeping the sheep. So Samuel says to Jesse, send him and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes. I think Samuel's a bit annoyed here. So they have to go find this son who's out with the sheep somewhere. Who knows how long that's going to take? So did you see what Samuel did? He says this, for we will not sit down till he comes here. You see, when you had a sacrifice back in Old Testament times, it wasn't just kill a bull and then walk away. It was kill a bull and then you feast. It was a party. It was a good thing. You didn't waste the meat. You would eat it together. So Samuel goes and says, until that boy gets here, we ain't eating. We're going to sit here and watch this cow cook, and it might even get overcooked. Samuel's telling them that they aren't going to eat until this insignificant, small, youngest son gets here. And so he is sent and brought in. Now I want you to notice that we aren't talking about an ugly weakling here. When I say small and insignificant, I'm not talking like about a pint-sized little guy. No, this is what it says about David. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. He was ruddy. This is actually the same word used to describe Esau in Genesis. Sometimes it's translated as red. So for those redheads out there, you got David as a companion. Think it less kept or wild. I think that's the best way to say it. He had beautiful eyes. He was handsome. Remember, David had wrestled and killed a bear and a lion when he was keeping the sheep. He then becomes one of the greatest warriors in the history of Israel. But here it doesn't matter, because even with all those attributes, that's not what the Lord's looking at. The Lord looks at the heart. And so Samuel had found his man. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So David is anointed in the midst of his brothers. We're not sure if they knew exactly what it meant, but we do know this, and this is the last verse here in verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And here's the first time that David's name is mentioned. The greatest king in the history of Israel. The king that would be given the promise that Jesus would one day come from his line, the Messiah. He's introduced as a small, insignificant afterthought, because the outward appearance is not what is important, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this story isn't about David. The story is about the Lord choosing his anointed. So some of you here think that you're insignificant. You don't think you're smart enough. You don't think you're strong enough. You don't think you're quick enough. I want you to remember that the Lord looks at the heart. He can use you. But your job is to hunger and thirst after righteousness like a man in a desert thirsts after water. When someone lives a life like that, when they seek first the kingdom of God, the Lord can use that person mightily. Know that. And maybe the Lord is calling you into the public sphere. Maybe the Lord's even calling you into politics. Remember, if you want to be blessed by God, the Lord looks at the heart. Cultivate your love for God before you cultivate your platform or your talking points, or any of that. The most important thing you can do is cultivate your relationship with the Lord. If you run a business, remember, the Lord looks at the heart, and you can look as successful as you can be, but if you do so and don't cultivate a love for the Lord, then it's all meaningless. The love of the money, the love of money can lead you straight to hell. Cultivate a relationship with God. Remember, the Lord looks at the heart. Churches need to cultivate leaders that seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Before numbers, before accolades, we need to teach people that the Lord looks at the heart. This is why I think churches need to train leaders. Leaders need to be trained within the context of the church, so that as they're being trained, they can do so in the context of the church and minister as they're learning. When we divorced those two things, it was not a good thing. Even when we worship, remember, the Lord looks at the heart. Worship is not a show. Worship is not about you. Worship is about ascribing worth to the Lord. So don't be someone that lives like the world all week and then comes to church and sings songs and nods your head at the sermon and says amen loudly, all the while you know that your heart was, that if your heart was made known to the people, you would be known as a fraud. If that's you, you need to repent and you need to come to Jesus. He'll forgive you. He will change your heart. He will. Just need someone who is willing. And we want to worship as a holy people. Don't worship as a hypocrite. Worship the Lord because you love him so much that you have to. And part of that is being someone that cultivates a love for him much more beyond Sunday mornings. We need to read the Bible every day. Pick up your Bible. Read it. We need to pray to him every day. You have access to the word of the Lord. Have a hunger. Have a thirst for that. You have access to actually speak to God Almighty and be able to pray to him. Like when you actually think about that, it is mind-blowing. Cultivate that. A close love of Jesus. Serve in the church. Find a place to make church not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about others. Fellowship with one another in an authentic way. You see, these are means that the Lord has given us so that we can seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then remember that the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And yes, there are many very impressive people out there. Some of them you look at and they seem successful beyond our wildest dreams. If only I had a house like that. If only I had a lifestyle like that. If only I looked like that. Maybe they have billions of dollars. Maybe they have a following of millions of people. Maybe they're among the elite athletes of the world. But in the end, when it comes down to it, these things, if not combined with a heart that loves the Lord, are meaningless. We can look at the world in despair, but we know that we have hope in Christ. Our job is to live for the glory of God by cultivating a love for the Lord so that when he looks at our heart, he sees a love for Jesus because we have a transformed heart. And we're going to close today by singing a portion of Psalm 139 together. I love singing the Psalms. I love that we're making our way through it. And we're up to Psalm 60 already. It's pretty awesome. You see, this is a song of God's people calling them to search their hearts and to lead them in the path. And it's applicable today. This is a song for you and for me that is calling us, calling God to search our hearts and lead us in the path. And I hope that you can sing this as a man or woman after God's own heart. It's like David could be said. And if you can't, then I hope that this psalm will drive you to Jesus to have your heart transformed by the power of the Spirit. Remember, you can look as successful as you want, but where does the Lord look? What standard does the Lord have for who is successful, who should lead, who we should follow? Remember this, the Lord looks at the heart. Amen.